Thank you for watching this sermon recorded at Holy Innocents Episcopal Church during one of our principal services. The sermon is based on the lectionary readings for this Sunday. To stay connected to Holy Innocents, friend us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, or check out our website. Thanks for listening, and stay connected.
Amen. You can be seated. Well, it is a gift to be with you for the Faith Forum in this special day. This is a special day. You know that, right? It's St. Bridget's feast day, not just, you know, saints are not just a football team, right? But St. Bridget, one of the great women of faith. I came from Philadelphia. One of our vibrant parishes is an Irish Catholic church we're connected to in Camden. So I'd get in trouble if I didn't mention Bridget today. And our Catholic priest there is from Ireland. He's a wild man. I said in the earlier service he got arrested, but I should also say he got arrested for good things, like in the 60s for burning draft cards and stuff that the Catholic priests were doing, you know. But that's our home now. I grew up in Tennessee, and I grew up in the Bible Belt. So as I listened to the text this morning in the lectionary, the first one is, you know, about how do we know true prophecy, which means the mouthpiece of God. You know, how do we know the true prophecy? And then we hear about Corinthians as knowledge can puff up or it can provoke us to love, which builds up. And then we see Jesus this week as the presentation of the temple, and we hear him proclaim not just with his mouth, but, you know, liberate people with his actions. And I remember I heard a lot about Christ in East Tennessee growing up, but what I saw manifest didn't always convince me that this was good news. I remember hearing, one of my churches growing up, we did a thing called Hell's Gates, and it was called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, where literally we did skits where, you know, like a bus would crash and all the kids would be drugged to hell, and my friend's dad was the devil and he was real good, and so we all got born again. I was in the skit every night, so we'd get born again every night. It was so scary. And there came a point, though, where I realized I didn't just follow Jesus because I was scared to death of hell or I wanted crowns in heaven, but because Jesus is good. And Jesus is the embodiment, the perfection of this good news. And I remember one theologian said so beautifully, in the end, the gospel spreads best not through force, but through fascination. And that the gospel has to be manifest. And sometimes maybe the biggest obstacles to that have been Christians who have so much to say with our mouths, but so little to show of God's love in our lives. And I saw some of those contradictions in myself. And I see, you know, even as we started our work in Philadelphia, there was a poll done a few years ago where the Barna Research Group went to every state in the United States and they asked young non-Christians, what do you think of when you hear the word Christian? I don't know if you saw the results of this poll, but it's heartbreaking. As they went to non-Christians, said, what do you think of when you hear Christian? The number one answer was anti-gay, anti-homosexual. Number two was that Christians are judgmental. And number three is Christians are hypocrites. I'll stop there because the list doesn't get much better. You know, and the things that people said that were, you know, prudish, were boring, were irrelevant, were out of touch, the things that they said, it broke my heart because I came to see that a lot of times we've been known more for what we're against than what we're for, you know, more for who we've excluded than who we've embraced. And what also struck me as I read that list is that the very thing that Jesus said they will know we are Christians by, love, right, didn't make the list of what folks were saying. And nor did the wonderful things like the fruits of the Spirit, goodness, gentleness, you know, those things. And so I am excited to be alive, though, because I think there's a new thing stirring right now. And I think all over the map we can see it, a new generation of Christians that want a Christianity that looks like Jesus again, you know, that want to be known by our love again. And what happened for us as we started, I guess we did something dangerous. We picked up the Bible and read it. It wasn't it Mark Twain that said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me, but the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. And, you know, we read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, we should live like the lilies and the sparrows and not stockpile for tomorrow while people don't have enough today. We should love our enemies and all these things. So I meet Christians all the time that tell me, oh, my life, you know, was such a mess. And then I met Jesus and everything came together. I'm like, God bless you. Like, for me, I had my life pretty together and I met Jesus and he messed me up. You know, I'm still recovering from my conversion. And I the last 20 years have been trying to figure that out. And as I looked at Jesus and I tried to juxtapose Jesus and the gospel with the world that we live in, it seems so out of sync, you know, even in places that I love, like the South and the Bible Belt, I saw that we still suffer from the residue of racism, right? Like Martin Luther King lamented, that the most segregated hour is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, you know? Haven't always embodied the gospel best. I'm studying the mass incarceration and the death penalty right now. Right now we have one in every three young black men in prison. One in every three. 85% of executions are happening in the heart of the Bible Belt. So like the death penalty hasn't succeeded in spite of Christians, but because of us. You know, and I think even this week of Warren Hill, who was executed here in Georgia. And I think some of those contradictions become more and more apparent, especially to young Christians. A recent poll shows that over 80% of millennial Christians born after 1980, 80% of them can't reconcile the death penalty with their faith and look at mass incarceration as one of the major issues for Christians to wrestle with in our time. So I think it's an amazing time to be alive, and yet sometimes we don't know where to start. So in Philly, you know, we started going, well, how can we figure it out? And we really grew to love a lot of Catholic folks because we saw that a lot of us evangelicals, we were good at the ideas, but not always good at the embodiment. And we looked at some of the great saints. And at the time, Mother Teresa was still alive when I was in college back in the 1900s. And so we decided, let's call her. You know, when you're 19 years old, nothing's convinced you that anything's impossible. So we're like, we're going to call Mother Teresa and we're going to learn how to follow Jesus. And so we called. The first thing we did was wrote a letter. We thought that was polite, but we didn't hear back. So, you know, we just started calling nuns on the phone and finally got this sister in the Bronx who was precious and gave us a number for Calcutta. And we were calling from payphone. She said, good luck, you know, and so we prayed and we called on a payphone, which young people, this is what we used to call on. You would put quarter in it. You know, we were calling on, and we're calling Calcutta, so it's like $4 a minute, so I got this pile of quarters, we're popping them in, and I'm expecting, you know, a polite greeting like, missionaries of charity, how can we help you? But I just heard this raspy old voice answer the phone, hello! I'm like, and it's a lot of quarters, so I'm talking fast. I say, I'm calling from the United States. We're trying to get a hold of Mother Teresa or some nuns in Calcutta. We want to come work with you. We're trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. Can you help me? And she says, yeah, this is Mother Teresa. And I'm the Pope, you know. I didn't say that in her monologue, you know, but I started telling her, well, we want to come learn how to follow Jesus. And can we work with you? And she said, yeah, come on. And I'm like, great. You know, I start asking what seemed to be reasonable questions to me. Well, where are we going to sleep? You know, what are we going to eat? And she didn't fret a lot about that stuff. So she just said, God takes care of the lilies and the sparrows. God will take care of you. I don't know how you argue with that, you know. And so I was kind of like, thank you. Not sure how that'll, you know, my mom will do with that answer. But, you know, so we ended up going, though, and we lived, a dream. We worked in the home for the dying and the orphanages, all these things that I had read about. But I got to tell you, I think one of the most powerful things I learned from that trip to Calcutta was that you don't have to go to Calcutta to find Calcutta. And that's what Mother Teresa said so powerfully. One of her most beautiful and truest lines was that if we can look around and have the eyes to see, we'll see that Calcuttas are everywhere. And so we should pray that God would give us eyes to see and to find our own Calcutta, to see those who are lonely and marginalized, to see the ways that class and race and inequity continue to rise up right where we are. And so we came back with that commission of Mother Teresa, which is find your own Calcutta. And as we started in Philadelphia, we saw a lot of things that didn't quite sync with the things that we read in the gospel. I mean, Philadelphia was passing a lot of anti-homeless laws, and we ended up reading in the gospel how Jesus says, when you throw a party, don't invite all your rich neighbors and friends. Invite those on the margins, you know. So we started having these big parties in downtown Philly and kind of raising these laws into question, laws that have been passed here in Atlanta and in 50 other cities around the country. But we ended up, over the last 10 years, we fought those laws and we've gone to jail for feeding folks, you know, crazy. But one of the most beautiful moments, I got to tell you, is this last year, it was illegal in Philly to feed more than 4 people in public. And so something about 5, that was just over the line, you know. But we had these big picnics. One of our friends made shirts that said, if Jesus had done the fish and loaves thing in Philly, he would have gone to jail. And it was amazing. We had these public forums, and one of our theologians argued that, actually, he was a Catholic theologian, he argued that when we feed the homeless, we believe it's a sacrament. We don't just believe we're feeding some poor person on the street. We believe we're feeding Jesus. And to say that we cannot feed Christ, a homeless person is to say that we cannot feed Christ, and we're not going to come before God, and when God says, when I was hungry, did you feed me? We're not going to say our mayor wouldn't let us, you know. And so it was an amazing thing. So it went all the way to a federal level. It was actually a judge at the federal level that said it's a violation of our right to religious freedom that we are able to feed the homeless, and so we can feed people in Philly, which is wonderful. But that, I think those laws, as we saw even in Philly, but even around the world, that there's so many things in our world that are in contradiction to the things that we see in Christ. And part of what we are to do in the world, right, as the people of God, is to be this conscience that Dr. King spoke of, that we're not to be the chaplain of the world, but we're to be the conscience of the world. We're to be the conscience of the state, the conscience of our culture. And as we continue to ask, what does it look like to be the people of God right now? How do we declare this beautiful good news in the face of the injustices that we see today? We see folks very sensitive around race. We see inequity, as a recent study showed. By next year, 1% of the world will own half of the world's wealth. And we look at that and we say, well, how do the patterns of the upside down kingdom of God fit in? There's always new questions. But I've gone to Iraq and Afghanistan a few times. And what I've become convinced of is that what's at stake in the world right now isn't just the reputation of America, but what's at stake is the reputation of Christianity as well. And as I traveled through some of those places, I remember one service in particular in Baghdad, and we were worshiping Jesus. We sang Amazing Grace in Arabic, and I did the best I could, kind of hummed along, you know. But after this service, one of the pastors pointed to the cross and said, this cross makes no sense to the wisdom of this world, but it's the foolishness of the cross that teaches us another way, that we can interact with evil without mirroring it. It was so powerful, I had tears rolling down my face. And I came up afterwards and talked to the bishop that had said that. I said, this is amazing. I mean, there's thousands of Christians in Baghdad. And I said something a little ignorant. I said, I had no idea that there's so many Christians in Iraq. And he stopped me in my tracks. And he said, this is where Christianity started. And he pointed out the window and he said, that's the Tigris River and the Euphrates. Have you heard of them? Said, the Garden of Eden's just down the street. He said, you didn't invent Christianity in North America. You just domesticated it. And he said, you go back and you tell the church that we are praying for them to remember who they are. And I think that invitation for us today is to remember who we are, right? To remember, what does it look like to be the people of God in Atlanta? To imagine God's kingdom coming right now, right here. And Dr. King said, these are extreme times that we're living in. And the question isn't whether or not we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hatred or extremists for love? And I don't know about you, but I think the world has seen enough religious extremists, right? Even Christian extremists that blow up abortion clinics, that hold signs that say, God hates fags. A pastor in Florida that burns the Quran, and some of those smaller voices have hijacked the airwaves, but they don't always represent Jesus well. And I'm excited by a little uprising of folks that want to see Jesus's good news lived out and proclaimed, that want a generation from now for the church to be known not for how we've judged people, but for how we've loved people. Amen. So let me just share one last little image of, I think, what it means to be the church. It's from East Tennessee. My grandfather was a farmer, and there was one day that he had gotten a brand new truck and trailer, and we were baling hay. He's like, we're gonna break his truck in today. We're gonna bale some serious hay. So we stacked it up, the hay bales as high as they would go, you know, and they hit the highway. My uncle was driving the truck. My grandfather's on the passenger side, and they're driving along, listening to their bluegrass or whatever, you know, and they didn't notice that the tire was rubbing against the hay, and it caught fire. And it's hay, so it spread, you know, and there's this fire going behind the truck, and they're just strolling along, you know. People are waving, and they're nodding back. That's Henry, you know. And then they notice the fire truck's behind them, you know, and they're putting these fuels out. And my uncle had the great idea that they would just try to shake the fire off, so he just starts shaking the truck. Great idea, you know, and like fire's falling off, it's catching fuels on fire. So finally, they end up putting the fire out, and my grandfather said to me that day, after he got out of jail, he said, we caught half of East Tennessee on fire this week. And I thought, well, how did he get this? No, I thought, what an amazing image of the kingdom of God. You know, not that we should be pyromaniacs, but that we should leave a trail of God's love behind us, right? That God's love should flow out of these buildings into the streets, and people should know that there's something beautiful happening here because the light of the world has set our hearts on fire. And so that is my prayer, as we think of these images of the kingdom of God: salt, light, yeast, fire. Right, that it's an infection of God's love and grace into the world around us. So may that be the love that flows out of us. In Christ's name, amen.